as I said, in one of the things that I want to do as we're working through the Sermon on the Mount is to do some clearing of the ground as we go. And last week, what I wanted to emphasize was the fact that, and this comes really out of my background. When I first went to Fringe University, my first semester, I had a Gospels class. And one of the things that we discovered was that the one thing that Jesus talked about more than anything else was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and that the phrase kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God did not refer to the place that we go to when we die. And that just had never occurred to me. I just had always assumed that. But then it was quite clear, reading the parables and other things, while there would be future dimensions to some of Jesus' teaching, when he was talking about this reality, the kingdom of heaven, he wasn't telling stories about what heaven was like, you know, when you die, you know. Heaven is like a mustard seed, you know. Heaven is like leaven. You know, it wasn't that sort of thing. And why was it that I could grow up in the church and spend 18 years in the church and have it never occur to me that that's not what was in view? So I expect that there may be some of you that have been in a similar position. And just because the way language works, you hear the word heaven, what does it evoke? And sometimes the things that it evokes, they're so strong that they shape how you read something where it doesn't occur to you that this really is talking about something else. And I also want to emphasize the fact that when Jesus presents the kingdom, both in his teaching and in his parables, but in his other teaching and activity, he's presenting the kingdom as a present reality. When Jesus is doing exorcisms, for Jesus, this is proof that the empire of Satan, the kingdom of Satan, is being overrun by the empire or kingdom of God. These are glimpses of the fact that, to use one of his parables, you know, one of the discussions in Jesus' day was not whether he did exorcisms or not. Everybody believed that he did exorcisms, his disciples and his opponents. They all agreed that he did exorcisms. The issue was, by whose power and authority was he doing them? Was he doing them by the power of the Spirit, by God's power, or by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of demons? And that was the issue. And Jesus said, well, that doesn't make much sense that Satan would be casting out Satan. You know, a kingdom divided is going to fall. You know, in another place he says, if I am casting out demons, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. You can't cast out demons. You can't plunder a strong man's house unless you first tie up the strong man. So in the wilderness temptations, that's interpreted as Jesus having tied up the strong man, and then he goes around and plunders his property. So when John the Baptist, and this is really apparent in Mark, but when John the Baptist stands up and says, you know, I'm baptizing you with water. I'm cleansing you with water. But there's going to be one who comes after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, who will cleanse you with the Holy Spirit. Often that baptism of the Holy Spirit evokes for us Pentecost. But for Mark and the gospel writers, it wasn't Pentecost that John was referring to. When John said he will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that is a description of Jesus' entire ministry. That he is coming through, he's going to tie up the strong man, and he's going to begin to plunder his property. This is why Jesus exorcised demons, because he is freeing people from the power of, bringing them out of the empire of Satan, as it were, out of Satan's kingdom. Likewise, you'll see a lot of the healings, the cleansing of the leper. You'll notice it'll talk about when the leprosy left him. Well, it sounds like an exorcism. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick with fever, and when Jesus touched her, the fever left her. It's another exorcism. This is all understood as rescuing people from the kingdom of Satan. So everything that Jesus does is a cleansing of this world. The reason why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, and if you read the Old Testament, you won't get that term, Holy Spirit. You get Spirit, but not Holy. And it seems like John is the first, and you don't even get it a whole lot in Paul. It looks like Mark is one of the first Christian writers to really emphasize the Holy Spirit. Why? Because in Mark, you have demons, but they're typically called unclean spirits, unholy spirits. And so you have this battle between the Holy Spirit and the unclean spirits. Well, when you begin talking about this, that's all language. That's a description of the kingdom of heaven making advances. And some have described the kingdom of heaven as kind of using the metaphor of D-Day and V-Day. Because when we look around, it's clear that the kingdom of heaven isn't here in full force in its complete form. And so you get the language that you've heard Father Gary use of now and not yet. The kingdom is now, but there's still aspects of it that are not present. And so some would say it's kind of like D-Day and V-Day. On D-Day, the decisive victory was won. But it was going to have to play out over a bit of time until there really was a victory day. But the end was inevitable. Once D-Day occurred, the end was inevitable. Once Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God, while it may not be here in its full form, the end is inevitable. And so we are living in between the times of the now and the not yet. I also wanted to suggest that the kingdom was an offensive reality. In other words, often the church, as well as other organizations, take up a defensive stance. They attempt to protect themselves, and they start turning inward. And the kingdom of God is not that sort of thing. It's an invading force. It's an offensive force. It's also, you get parables where it's described as a corrupting influence. And, you know, one of the things I would encourage you to do, you know, like the leaven or the mustard seed. And, you know, one of the games I like to play is, you know, rewrite Jesus' parables and come up with other sorts of things. So today in church I was thinking, well, it's the kingdom of heaven is like a rat with the plague, you know, and that spreads throughout the entire village. I mean, I think that's the sort of thing that his hearers might have heard, you know, the kingdom of God is like a virus. You know. Yeah. Yeah. The kingdom of God is like a communicable disease, you know, sort of thing.
That's a whole hump crash.
Can I bring in a little Madison Avenue here?
Okay. Yes.
You know, corrupting. Could there be maybe subversively transformative?
Well, that's what you and I know that it means, but the image is one of a corruption. I mean, you could call the plague, you know, subversively transformative. But the question is what is it corrupting? It's corrupting the kingdom of Caesar or the kingdom of Satan. See, that's what he's doing. He's putting a parable that if you view it from the existing power structures, it's a destructive, corrupting force, the kingdom of God. That's where it is. It's not being viewed from the kingdom of God's side, although except in a subversive sort of way. So it's very interesting how that language works. Which is why you can't look at the parables as if they're Aesop's fables. They don't tell good morals. I mean, read them. This is why people have trouble with some of the parables. You know, the kingdom of God is like a man, you know, a steward who acted in corrupt ways and received the praise of his employer who fires him, you know. And you think, well, are we supposed to, you know that story. Master calls the steward in and said, you know what, you're not doing a good job. you know, get the books in order because you're going to be fired. So he goes around to all of his creditors and says, you know what, you owe my master £1,000, cut it to £500, you know. And they're like, oh, well, thank you, you know. And at the end of the parable, the master who was firing the slave praises him, you know, for his shrewdness. Now, the question is, oh, so we're supposed to act like that? No, it's not Aesop's fables. It's not a moral story. It's a parable. And parables do different things. They're not there generally to present morals. So Jesus, you know, so you can have a king who says, oh, you don't want to come to my party? Well, I'm going to send out my army and kill all of you. Oh, okay. You know, it's not that sort of story. It's doing something other than teaching morals. If you want morals, read the Sermon on the Mount. Anyway, the other thing that Jesus, in his parables you get, it's a hidden reality. It's the seed growing secretly. The man plants the seed, and he doesn't know how it grows, but it grows secretly. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. There's a lot of hiddenness to it, and one of the things about that is that it means that it's not obvious. But I think the hiddenness aspect is key, particularly where we've been, because when we looked at Philippians 2, we saw that God was a self-emptying God. It makes sense that his kingdom, if God is not ostentatious, then his kingdom is not ostentatious. Which is why when the kingdom of God enters into human history through Jesus and the Spirit, it's not obvious, you know, you don't look and say, oh, here's the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of Caesar, and here's the kingdom of God. It's not that sort of reality. And we would expect that because when we hit Revelation, how does God transform the world? Through faithful witness unto death. If that's not the hidden advancement of the kingdom, I don't know what is, because it just looks like defeat. You know, yeah, we like martyrs. I mean, you know, we'll honor and praise them, but there's still the sense that, well, they failed, you know. And most people don't even make it to martyr status who are faithful Christians who operate in this way. But that's one of the main ways in which the kingdom is going to advance. People standing up, being faithful witnesses, even unto death. And God says, and that's how the world will be transformed. That is a hidden kingdom. But the kingdom, the nature of this kingdom, reflects the nature of the one who proclaims it, Jesus, and the one whose kingdom it is, God's. Any questions or responses? Evan?
As we discussed last week, I've been reading Eugene Peterson, Telegonus Plant.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about, he's talking a lot about Luke, and because we have, what, 10 chapters of parables, five times more than any other discussion of parables.
Mm-hmm.
And it's tell it on its land. Basically, it says, you see, in the Beatitudes, you see charismatic speaking, preaching,
mm-hmm.
making proclamation. And then you see Jesus in a teaching language and from proclamation to teaching. But he says the most, I won't say it's the most important, but a very untalked about is that God gave the word, he gave language, one of the most, he gave, you know, his creative
mm-hmm.
language. So when God speaks words in conversation, is very important.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the kingdom of God, our ability mm-hmm. to have a relationship through words. And how Jesus goes through, and he uses in Luke the idea of the conversation that they leave going to Jerusalem, they leave Galilee, mm-hmm. and they have to go through Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
And Samaria is this danger area with the robbers and all of the thieves, and they hate each other. And here they are, this group, having a conversation, walking along through Samaria to Jerusalem. This is the precursor to
mm-hmm.
this. And so he's saying that everyday conversation, this is where God is working with us, not just in preaching and teaching, but it's around our tables. It's mm-hmm. around in our workplaces. It's around the daily words that we use. And that's what Christ was doing with people. He was in mm-hmm. their homes. He was in their, around their tables. He was talking with them along a route, walking.
And you get one of the interesting things in the Sermon on the Mount, you get some emphasis upon the importance of speech. You know, if you call your brother fool, don't swear oaths, let your yes be yes, your no be no. In Revelation, you get this language of faithful witness, faithful testimony. The saints are those who spoke the truth, because the empire of the beast is a deceptive empire. So there's this very powerful thing about word. You know, the Ten Commandments in Jewish literature are the ten words. And so word is extremely powerful. You get in the book of James, if you can control your tongue, you'll be perfect. The tongue is the rudder of the body. And the tongue is probably the most powerful thing, because words are extremely powerful. And so this is why you get in Isaiah 55, you know, the word of God goes forth, you know, like the rain and the snow, and it won't return to me until it has accomplished what I've purposed for it. So, yes.
The other piece of that, mm-hmm. that's where we get broken down, because we hear preaching and teaching, and we try to go and talk and take that short moment of years that you've had and go out and try to talk to somebody and fall down on our face because we haven't learned it conversationally.
Yes.
It's, okay, that's what I'm going to drive.
Yes,
to.
Yes. And you, in fact, what we need are models of how to talk with other people about our faith and with about the things of God. But what are our models? Well, we hear teaching, we hear preaching. And so that's the only thing that we're primarily familiar with. And so there's the feeling that we need to do that. Now, some people try that. Other people say, I'm not going to try that. You know. But I saw the same thing at seminary. We would be in classes learning this stuff, and a lot of people are thinking, I can't wait to go and preach on this. But they took the form of a seminary classroom and attempted to replicate it from the pulpit. And it doesn't work. I struggled a lot as a kid learning, you know, how do you learn to pray? I mean, how do you learn anything? You model what you see. All right? If you pray in one of the, like, for instance, the Methodist church that I was a part of, if I, you know, went to worship and, you know, there are prayers in that. Say, okay, so that's how you pray, and I go home and I do that. Well, we had what was called the pastor's prayer after the sermon, which was essentially a summary of the sermon in prayer form, right? Lots of words, summarize things. You think, okay, that's how you pray. You go home and do that. After a while, it's really not particularly satisfying. You're really not sure what you're doing other than making up a bunch of words, you know. So part of what we need are places in which we work some of these sorts of things out. I mean, where we model things. How did we learn to pray at the table? Well, we heard other people praying at the table. And in a sense, the question is, are there kind of normal ways? There are special things that we do in terms of worship and other things. But are there normal ways in which we relate to one another as Christians that will become models and basis for how we relate to other people in the world? And that kind of illustrates one of the points that I've been wanting to make about the Sermon on the Mount. I found this quote, it's actually kind of a talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I think this applies to the Sermon on the Mount and how Dietrich Bonhoeffer viewed the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not come to impose an ethical rule, but to create ethical relationships. Now, of course, you need some rules, so to speak, to govern those relationships. But when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's not like, okay, the Ten Commandments wasn't good enough, Jesus is coming and giving us more commandments. No, what he's doing is creating a community that will embody this. And that's where the emphasis is. How do we relate to one another? You know, you notice it's not filled with, you know, how to light the candle appropriately or all of those kind of detailed things. The Sermon on the Mount is all about relationships and reconciliation with one another. And it has this community dynamic, and it's attempting to, you know, in a sense, be a charter for Christian community.
You say to somebody, you know, you fool. We do that a lot. We just watch CNN and watch a couple of political types get on and start talking about
And they don't say fool, they say you liberal Democrat. You Republican. You know, do you realize, see, that's the issue. If you label people, that allows you to no longer treat them as people. You can then talk about them without it occurring to you that you are slandering and gossiping.
Oh, by the way, let me make a point.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I recently reread Lincoln's Cooper Union speech. It's easy to find on the internet. And I went through the text. It's long, but it took a while. But you know, I couldn't find much of that.
Mm-hmm.
Strangely enough. I couldn't find much of those people are idiots. You know, I just couldn't find it. So anyway.
Well, I think probably part of that is that his speech wasn't part of what we would call the entertainment industry, whereas in our culture, news is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's how news operates. Why? What stories they choose to tell, and people. I mean, you know this if you watch the news, it has entertainment value for you. And
slow days will create
some. Huh?
If it's a slow day, they'll create some.
Yes. And the fact is, we put up with it. You know, I was upset with, because both John McCain and Barack Obama had said they wanted to run nice campaigns. And I also am not naive enough to think that they have absolute control over the election process. I mean, there are professional people out there who know how to get you elected, and they're, you know. But there is also, the real responsibility resides with us who will watch it and put up with it. And negative campaigning works. It works. Whose responsibility is that? It's ours. And we participate in it. If we didn't buy into it, they wouldn't do it. If there was no market, it could not be sustained. Yep. Yes. And I think that you can, you know, what I was concerned about, because I got a lot of, you know, these, I didn't get a single John McCain bashing email. Didn't get a single one. Got flooded with Barack Obama bashing emails. My concern was not with people being concerned about how good of a president he's going to be and all of that. It was the tone in which these were written. Most of them, well, all of them, as far as I could tell, were forwarded to me by conservative Christians. And I thought, what is it that has allowed us to come to the place where we can slander people and feel that it's acceptable? You know, disagree, but do it reasonably. But I, most of what I saw was, I mean, beyond the fact that much of it was filled with just stuff that wasn't true. And I started writing back to people and saying, I've checked this out. This isn't true. Would you please forward this correction on to other people? And I got into some interesting dialogues, and I'm not going to name names, but I'm related to a lot of these people.
To be fair, we're in a different place here, and you could probably go to another milieu, like if we were in the middle of Seattle,
mm-hmm.
or maybe places in the neighborhoods in Washington, D.C. There might have been other things that we aren't aware of. I just want to throw that out. Because we are where we are.
But the issue is, how can we as Christians speak in such ways that our speech is going to create something that is good and wholesome and of God? You know, it's quite easy to talk about people who aren't in the room. It's quite easy to label them with whatever labels you want. Fundamentalists, you can talk about fundamentalists, you know. But shouldn't you imagine that you're actually talking to a person? You know, would you say the same thing if a fundamentalist was sitting in the room? Would you look at them and talk to them as you fundamentalists, or would you might not call them by their name? I mean, when you start personalizing these things, and I think that's what Jesus is getting at in some of this. Because the fact is that if you label somebody, you can't have a relationship with them. Even if it's a positive label. Because you're not relating to them. And the fact is that within the Christian community, and notice that Jesus is, in a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't talking about how we relate to the world. He's talking about how we relate to one another within the body. That's why you get a lot of language if your brother comes and sin against you. Okay, what do you do? Well, in the church what we do is we go talk to the pastor about them, or we talk to our friends about them, you know, that sort of thing. What does Jesus say to do?
Slapping
them in the face. Slapping them in the face and then say, by the way, since Jesus said turn the other cheek, give me your other one as well. You know.
Serpent.
But what's the order that he says? If your brother sins, go meet with him privately. If they don't listen to you, go and get two or three others and bring them with you to talk to him. If he doesn't listen to that, bring the church, the body, into it. And if he doesn't listen, shun him like a tax collector and a Gentile. And you're like, wow, that's harsh. But notice the steps that have been gone through. And notice what the goal is to bring reconciliation. Because essentially, if someone has sinned, it's the community's business. Okay? Because we're supposed to be helping one another. You know, one of the reasons why I teach nonviolence is because I'm not a nonviolent person. And I need a community to hold me accountable. I mean, I tell you what, I treat my kids a little bit differently at home than I do when they're here. Why? Why? Because I'm worried about my image. I'm not worried about their discipline and their growing, you know. I can be fairly arbitrary. I've had fairly arbitrary models. And I've got a lot of anger in me that comes out in my relationship with my children. And luckily, Rebecca has helped with a lot of that. We've also adopted certain language that our kids can kind of deal with my arbitrariness. You know, we were in Scotland, and, you know, we would talk at times when we would go in after we'd been angry when we really, I mean, the reason why I often get angry is because I'm tired. Because I have too much sugar in my diet, I have too much caffeine in my diet, and so things irritate me more when I come home at the end of the day. I was yelling at my kids after church a lot in Scotland, I realized, is because I was eating a certain chocolate digestive biscuit after church. It's a cookie. And I begin to realize that, you know, okay, what are the things that I need to do in my life so that, you know, because one day a child can do the, Emma or Thaddeus can do something to me and I think that's really funny and I enjoy it. But the next day I think, just knock it off, you know. What has changed their behavior? No. How it has affected me. And so I begin to say, if my right eye offends thee, cut it off or pluck it out. I begin to start finding, why does that irritate me? You know, but I could get into a mode and saying, well, I'm the parent and you're the child and I can be arbitrary and I can spank you, but if I'm wrong, you can't spank me. I mean, which is essentially the model I grew up with. I'm kind of rambling a little bit, but we begin to, I was heading off in the direction.
In my experience, when I see something that irritates me in someone else, it's usually something I don't like about me.
Mm-hmm.
For the most part.
Yes.
I'm seeing myself in that person, and it's irritating me because,
mm-hmm.
oh my, there I am, and I don't like that thing about me.
And we need a community to help point that out to us. That's where I was, going to the brother. If you sin against somebody in the community, in a sense, you have set yourself outside of the community. And so when the brother comes to you, the sister comes to you and points this out to you, if done in a loving manner, what it is it's an invitation to be welcomed back into the community. It's an offering of forgiveness.
And it's also proof that you care enough to tell that person what they don't want to hear.
Yes. And then if that doesn't work, you then take a group with you, an intervention, because, again, it's another way of welcoming them back into the community. And if they still refuse, you still say, we're going to bring the whole church around this. And I got to tell you, if somebody had gone through that process and still rejected, I mean, wouldn't that be rare? If it's done in a loving manner, wouldn't it be rare? I was reading Harawas, who talks about a lot of this and talks about excommunication is an invitation to belong to the community. It's not an attempt to say we want to get rid of people in the community that we don't like, but if you go through the process where you eventually excommunicate someone, what you're basically saying is you have chosen not to participate in the community. Now, there can be excommunication. Certain traditions can be very heavy-handed. But that's not what we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. What we're talking about is that at times we can't have somebody in the community who doesn't want to participate in the community because we need everybody. To live the Christian life, to be the body of Christ, we need everybody to participate. And you yourself, if, you know, a lot of sins for people have some addictive quality to them, and they can't go on their own and say, by the way, I'm addicted to this or that. What they need is people who's, you know, what we need is to be in a community where our lives are so interwoven that other people can recognize when something is affecting us and can come in and say, I know that this is happening. And 9 times out of 10 you think, thank goodness I don't have to put up the face anymore. Somebody knows. They've cared enough to come and say, we know this is going on. We want to help you. And you think, good. This is why if your brother has something against you, you go to them. Notice the language in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not, Jesus didn't say, you know, if you're at the altar and you're really ticked off at your brother, leave the gift there and then go and be reconciled. It goes beyond that. If you know that somebody in the body has something against you, you don't have the luxury of saying, well, they did it, they're in the wrong, and I'm going to wait for their apology. Reconciliation is everybody's responsibility. And often it is the victim, in the kingdom of God, it is the victim who must be the agent of reconciliation. Jesus was the victim and is the agent of reconciliation. Now, I got to tell you, it's easy to say all of this stuff. But it's very cathartic for me to stand up here and say all of this. that this week I finally figured out what it means for our righteousness to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we'll end with this. 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that phrase, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, I thought it was the beginning of the next section. It's the conclusion of this section. What is it? What is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Those who teach and do not do. It's being used pejoratively. And I realized, oh, yeah, that's me. I come here on Sunday and I teach, and hopefully later I'll do. But it doesn't say that. It says whoever does them and teaches them. That's the proper order. Does them and teaches them. And the Revised Standard said that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same.
Except we all know that those who can't teach.
Those who can't do teach.
Super Bob.
But you know, well, it's not true. A lot of wisdom comes out of the mouth of children. When we were had our young children, we were too young probably to have had them, and we were very cross. We wanted them to be perfect little kids, and they didn't. They got spanked, and they got punished in the corner, whatever. And one day, our oldest stood up and just said, "You know, there's just too much spanking and stuff goes on in this house." And my husband and I looked at each other and was getting in. I shrunk down and I felt about that big. This was a little 3-year-old kid telling me this. You know, and he was completely right. So then we started simply talking to the kids more. But we had married young, and we thought the kids would behave, and if you told them not to do something, they wouldn't do it. Well, that wasn't the way it worked.
It doesn't work that way in our house.
So when it doesn't work, you know, all I have to do is put them in the corner or whatever. And finally, our oldest son stood up, and he was about 23 and 7, just said it was too much.
Well, Emma got, you know, we would, after we would do things, we would go and apologize and say, you know, Daddy wasn't treating you the way he wants to. That was the language we used. And I remember one day I was getting on to her and I was clearly out of it. She said, "You're not treating me the way you want to."
Well,
you see, one of the things we moved away from is in our thinking is we need to get beyond the labels of right and wrong. Yes, there are things that are right and wrong, but that's not the only way to look at actions. And if you only look at actions that way and look at people that way and saying, well, they are right, so I'm going to relate to them, or they're wrong, so I don't have to have anything to do with them. The language of right and wrong, the language of moralistic judgment, is not conducive to relationship and reconciliation. That doesn't mean we throw out morals and values. But it does say that we don't relate to people simply based upon rightness and wrongness. And I don't simply look at my children and say, well, I'm the parent. Well, I do say that, but I think it's bogus when I do. Because, I don't want to teach my child to respect authority, because not everybody who is in a position of authority should be respected, even the parents. Parents should be respected when they act respectful. You know, and I want my daughter to know that. And yeah, you got to work a lot of things out because, you know, in my family, I just, you know, you don't talk back. But you know what? For parents who don't allow their children to talk back, they don't have that voice that can save them from their own anger and being sense of arbitrariness. They're acting out in ways. Because parents don't act like they should all the time. Most of the time they don't. Most of the time in public I see parents behaving badly. Well, we've gone on a little bit, but blessings